Please take your Bible and turn to Genesis 47, verses 13 through 31. And please give this reading your full and careful attention, as this is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, in exchange for the grain that they had bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give me your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, as time goes on, the great famine in the land increases in severity, so that no food is left except what Joseph had stored up. The Egyptians and the Canaanites are forced to spend all their money buying food from Joseph, but the famine lasts so long that eventually they run out of cash. So as we see in verse 15, in desperation, the people ask Joseph for charity. "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." However, the people have not yet been dispossessed of everything. They still have their livestock. And so Joseph asks for their livestock in exchange for food. But the next year, the people return. Now their money is gone and their livestock is gone. They have nothing left but their bodies and their land. And so in verse 19, they beg Joseph, saying, "Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food. And we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." And so Joseph does. He takes the people as slaves. And in doing all this, Joseph makes Pharaoh very, very wealthy. Well, congregation, what do we do with this? At this point in the narrative, some commentators are very critical of Joseph. They ask, why is Joseph taking advantage of these poor Egyptians? Kind of appears as if that is what Joseph is doing, doesn't it? But in reality, Joseph is not taking advantage of the people. Rather, Joseph is acting in wisdom, in the best interests of the people. In fact, Joseph is working for their salvation. How so? Well, let's think about what we have read. First, Joseph decides to allow the people to pay what they can. First, money, then livestock, and then themselves. What does this do for the people? Well, it allows the people to maintain some measure of self-respect. See, to simply give out free handouts is a real morale killer. It will damage a person's spirit and make a person lazy. And that's the last thing the land of Egypt needs right now in this time of famine. There's already enough discouragement with the crop yield being insufficient to feed all the people. Imagine if all the people did just give up. What if Joseph did set up a welfare state and they all just sat around doing nothing? The people would become bored and depressed and unproductive, and they'd probably also get themselves into all sorts of other manner of trouble. Not to mention, if Egypt does take that approach, what will happen when the famine is over in 5 years? Would everyone really be eager and willing to get back to work if they spent 5 years sitting on their hands, doing nothing, just receiving the food from the storehouses? Joseph knows that to allow the people to sit around and be lazy is not in anyone's best interest. And therefore, Joseph demands their money and their livestock. And then Joseph accepts their offer to work as slaves to Pharaoh. Well, second, when it comes to the livestock, one commentator notes that even with a large reserve of grain accumulated during the 7 years of plenty, there was probably not enough to provide for all the people of Egypt and all their livestock over the entire 7 year famine period. In other words, Joseph knows that many of these animals will need to be sacrificed for the sake of the people, to keep the people alive. On the other hand, Joseph also knows that not all of the livestock should be killed or used for food. Some animals must be kept alive to replenish the flocks when the famine is over. And so Joseph has the God-given ability to manage the resources of the land of Egypt with wisdom. Now to us, Joseph's actions here may look like a huge government overreach. But remember who this is. This is Joseph. This is the man whom God chose to save the earth at this time from the famine. In fact, if we found ourselves in a similar existential crisis with a real and present danger of actual starvation, we would rejoice to have a godly leader like Joseph with wisdom, ensuring that we all survive the famine and also that we have enough to rebuild afterward. In the words of J.G. Voss, it was the good fortune of Egypt in the providence of God to have had a truly wise and competent man at the head of this emergency program instead of a stupid, blundering bureaucrat who would have occasioned greater evils than he sought to remedy. And so no, Joseph is not taking advantage. In fact, in our text, Joseph actually demonstrates a very kind and gracious spirit toward the people. And this should not surprise us too much, because we've already seen how wonderfully Joseph treated his wretched, wicked brothers. Look carefully at the scripture in verse 19. I want you to notice that the people of Egypt actually ask to become slaves. Why would they ask? Who asks to become a slave? Right? But the people know Joseph's proven character. They've witnessed how faithfully Joseph prepared for the famine throughout the 7 years of plenty. They saw that. Joseph was not goofing around. He was diligent to prepare. And ever since the beginning of the famine, now Joseph has continued to treat the people fairly. And so the people have seen Joseph's goodness and Joseph's wisdom, and they trust him. They expect Joseph to do the right thing. They expect Joseph to take care of them. And therefore, they willingly, even enthusiastically, offer themselves as servants. Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. Because they believe in Joseph, they offer themselves as servants, and they promise to work. Joseph's attitude of diligence and hard work has rubbed off on the people of Egypt. And then they also want to see the land produce. And so these people put their trust in Joseph. And as we continue to work through our text, we see that their trust in Joseph is well placed. In verse 23, Joseph provides the seed that they need to sow the land. Joseph gives the people what they need to do their work. And then in verse 24, we see an amazing display of generosity. In verse 24, Joseph says to them, "And at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." Now this should strike us as rather strange. Why? Well, Joseph just bought the people as slaves, and yet these, quote, slaves are only going to be charged a 20% tax. That's all. Pharaoh gets 20% and the people get to keep 80%. That's a very interesting sort of slavery, isn't it? They get to keep some of what they produce. Not only that, but they get to keep most of what they produce. And on top of that, the tax rate that they are charged, this 20% is incredibly generous. In those days in the ancient Near East, taxes were typically levied at 33 to 40%. There are some examples of taxes as high as 60%. In fact, Joseph's taxes on the Egyptians are far, far lower rates than what we pay in taxes today. At first glance, you may not think so, but when we think of taxes, we often only think of federal income taxes. Our government likes to give us the impression that taxes are being kept low, especially for the people who can hardly afford to pay them. But in reality, we all pay all sorts of hidden taxes. Not only do we pay income tax, we also pay Medicare taxes, Social Security taxes, sales taxes, utility taxes, property taxes, car tab taxes, capital gains taxes, and inheritance taxes. Taxes go on and on and on. In fact, you pay even more in taxes than the taxes you directly pay, because the government also taxes the companies that produce the food that you eat, and the clothes that you wear, and everything else that you purchase. The government taxes the producers, and the suppliers, and the distributors, and the retail outlets from which you purchase your stuff. And even though those taxes are not directly charged to you, your money goes to pay them in the prices you pay for products. And so in the end, how much of our money goes to taxes? Well, James Boyce presents some numbers in his commentary, but that was from a long time ago. Back in 1987, a couple of men named Edgar Browning and William Johnson produced a study showing that in American society, the actual effective tax rate a person pays is between 40 and 60%. And so don't let the government ever tell you that you're not paying your part. But my point in bringing this all up is not to make you bitter toward the government. It's just to make it very, very clear to you that Joseph's tax rate is incredibly generous. A flat 20% tax rate is great, not just by standards back then, but by today's standards as well. And so Joseph is not being hard on the people. He's not being cruel or taking advantage of them. Joseph is being very generous to them. His low tax rate encourages the Egyptians to keep working hard, even amid this famine, even when their work doesn't yield all that much fruit, because they know they'll get to keep most of what they make. The people are grateful for this. See, they respond to Joseph with gratitude. Look at verse 25. They exclaim, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." By God's grace, Joseph has truly saved these people. Joseph has given them their lives back. And you know all that stuff that the people had to give up? Their money and their livestock? Well, none of that stuff could have helped them anyway in this desperate situation. In fact, trying to keep all of their livestock might have doomed them to starvation. And so apart from Joseph, the people have nothing. But Joseph gives them food to eat. Joseph gives them seed to sow. He gives them a life to live. Joseph gives them hope for the future. And brothers and sisters, I hope that we can see here a foreshadowing of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. On our own, we're kind of like these Egyptians. We have no way of escaping our misery. We have no way of saving ourselves. Our money and our possessions cannot save us. In fact, our money and possessions might distract us from the only real hope we have, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our only possible hope is to put our trust in Him, in His perfect work, in His infinite wisdom, and in His continuing providence. Our only possible comfort in life and in death is to belong not to ourselves, but to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so let me ask you, what prevents you from fully giving yourself to Him, to be His bondservant, to be His very own, to belong to Jesus? There's nothing and no one else who can save you. Not your money, not your good works, not your career, not your retirement account, not even your significant other or your spouse or your children. Your only hope is Jesus Christ. Your only comfort in life and in death is to belong to Him, to be His own. In Luke 17:33, our Lord said, "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it." If you try to live this life for yourself and by yourself, if your aim is to live independently, to make it without Jesus, then you will die eternally. You just can't make it on your own. But if you belong to Him, then He will always take care of you. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Jesus alone can give you the life you need. He is so good. He is the good shepherd. He is worthy of your whole life and the complete gratitude of your heart. And tell me, who else can save you and bring you to the Father and give you eternal life? No one. Friends, our Lord Jesus Christ is a far, far, far greater Savior than Joseph. Jesus gives us more than physical bread to save us from earthly death. He gives us the bread of His body and the wine of His blood to deliver us from eternal death and to nourish us unto eternal life. And so if the Egyptians counted it a blessing to belong to Pharaoh for Joseph's sake, how much more should we count it a blessing to belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? And if these heathens, these Egyptians, they were willing to faithfully serve their Lord with hearts full of gratitude, how much more eager and willing should we be to serve our far greater, our far more gracious, far more wonderful Lord? Christ doesn't even charge us a tax to be in His kingdom. His blessings all come to us freely, of pure, unmerited, unearned favor, entirely because of His amazing grace. And so let us trust in Him. Let us love Him. And let us live for Him. Give our lives to Him. And live for Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So Joseph has saved the Egyptians. Joseph has been good to them. But still, this cost the Egyptians both their possessions and it cost them their freedom. Israel, on the other hand, prospers amid the famine. In verse 27, we read that Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. And so Israel grows in possessions and in fruitfulness and greatly multiplies. Now Israel's prosperity in the land points ahead in redemptive history to the greater prosperity of the people of God in the land of Canaan. But ultimately it points even farther ahead than that. It points to the perfect prosperity of God's people that we will enjoy in the heavenly Canaan, the heavenly promised land, the heavenly kingdom of God. Such prosperity is, of course, only possible by God's almighty power. He alone is able to make us, His people, to prosper, even while the rest of the world out there languishes amid the great famine of righteousness. Of course, our prosperity in the here and now is not often physical prosperity, material prosperity. But we do enjoy, even now, an inward spiritual prosperity as members of the kingdom of God. For as the scripture says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For our eyes are fixed not on the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, only temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Brothers and sisters, I know that you don't always feel like you're prospering. We're so often discouraged. We feel empty. We're not nearly so hopeful as we wish we would be. But if you are in Christ, though the going is often rough, you can know that your future is secure. Jesus Himself said that He shall lose nothing of all that the Father gave Him. And so be encouraged in that. And preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. For then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. See, believer, you can know that Christ's kingdom is yours. You can also know that every refining fire of affliction you face in this in your life is ultimately for your good and for God's glory. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. You may not feel that way now, but God always comes through for His people. If you put your trust in Him, He will not disappoint you. In fact, we see this even here in verse 28. Look at it. Notice that after many years of affliction, after many years of separation from Joseph, Father Jacob gets to enjoy 17 more years of life after being reunited with his son. 17 years. That number is significant because it is exactly the same number of years that Joseph and his father had together before Joseph was sold into slavery. And how is this significant for you? Well, brothers and sisters, the Lord has prepared more than 17 years of joy for you. He's prepared for you an eternity, an everlasting time of blessing, far better than anything this world has to offer. For the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And we can say with confidence, surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. For how long? Forever. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that God has prepared for you a blessedness that is so much greater than any blessedness you might enjoy here in this world. So much greater than anything, any pleasure you can enjoy in the here and now. That's what God has prepared for you for forever. In fact, I especially urge you to heed this warning and remember what God has prepared for you in the times when you do prosper in this life. Do not forget the Lord in such times. When things are going well, when you feel like you've got it made, do not forget the Lord. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 12, Moses warns the people of God, saying, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Don't forget the Lord in times of prosperity. But here we see that even with all of his prosperity, even with all this increase in possessions and fruitfulness and multiplication, Jacob has not forgotten the Lord, his God, who has been so faithful to him. He has not forgotten about the promised land that the Lord has sworn to give him. Jacob remembers that God has promised him a better land than the land of Goshen in Egypt. Jacob remembers that Egypt is not to be his final resting place. It's not to be his final home. As Jacob lives in Egypt, but even as he prospers here in Egypt, he remembers he is not of Egypt. And Jacob's actions prove his faith. Look at verses 29 through 21 through 31. Here we see Jacob making his son Joseph swear not to bury him here in Egypt, but to bring him back to the land of Canaan, to bury him with his fathers in the promised land. Of course, Jacob's desire to have his body buried and put to rest in the earthly land of promise reflects Jacob's greater desire to be with his fathers in the heavenly land of promise, in the heavenly Canaan. And Joseph agrees to do this. Joseph promises that he will bring Jacob's body to rest with his fathers. And then in response, Israel bows himself upon the head of his bed. He worships God as best as he is able in his old age. See, Jacob gets it. Jacob understands it's not about this world. It's not about the things in this world. It's all about God. Like Jacob, as God's people, we too are pilgrims, sojourners, Hebrews. We too are just passing through this world. Whatever adversity we encounter here, or whatever prosperity we enjoy here, this world is not our home. It's not our final resting place. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And how then should we live? Well, the Apostle Peter urges us in our hearts to honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And yet do it with gentleness and respect. Be prepared to defend your hope. Is Christ your hope? Are you prepared to share about Christ, your hope, with others? And if you really believe in your heavenly inheritance, an inheritance that can never be lost, you don't even need to worry what people may think of you when you share about your hope. Instead, you can confidently say, as in Hebrews 13:6, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Nothing." And so let us fix our eyes upon our Savior and remember his words of promise. And we'll close tonight with Jesus' words from John 14, 1 through 3. He shares about our hope. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." This is our hope. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray.